Well, good evening, dear friends. It is such a joy and a privilege and an honor to be with you again. I've been anticipating my time together with you since I left before, and it is a joy to be with you again. Let's pray briefly before we turn to the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we asked that you would now speak to us by your Spirit and by your Word, and that you would help us to love the Lord Jesus Christ more fervently, and that we might live for him more zealously. And this we pray in his name. Amen. Well, friends, please do turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. And we'll be reflecting on this morning the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes. Perhaps while you're turning there, let me remind you the first time that I was with you, we only reflected on those first two verses as a way of introducing the book and some of the major themes found here. We saw in that first message that Solomon, as he introduces us to this book, we saw that he is using the language of grief. He is mourning over all that was lost in Eden as sin entered into this world. And now he is going to take us even deeper, even more intensely into that emotion of grief as he explores some of the implications of sin entering into the world. So let's read together those first 11 verses from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. Amen. This is the Word of God. Why do we sing? Why is it that as human beings we are moved to merge our words with poetry and rhythm? What compels us to convey truth through music? Why don't we simply just utter propositional truths to one another to express what we're feeling or what we're going through? Why do we sing? Listen to what Martin Luther says in his preface to the Wittenberg Hymnal. He writes, "Next to the word of God, music deserves the highest praise. She is a mistress and governess to those human emotions. For whether you wish to comfort the sad, to terrify the happy, to encourage the despairing, to humble the proud, to calm the passionate, or to appease those who are full of hate, what more effective means than music could you find?" Now, Martin Luther, when he penned those words, he wasn't just referring to songs that we hear on the radio. Rather, he's thinking about the Word of God arranged to music, propositional truth from the Scriptures arranged in a way that we find beautiful. Why does he say that? Because poetry, hymns, music, songs do far more than just communicate information. They also have a profound effect on our emotions. Music, we might say, is the conduit through which our emotions flow. Music is designed to make us feel a certain way. Music is designed to express the depths of our emotions as we experience a wide range of emotions in our lives. But you see, when we sing, we don't just want to express what we're feeling. We also want people to feel what we're feeling. Well, that's why the book of Ecclesiastes is written to us in Hebrew poetry. Solomon's intention is not just to communicate truth to us in a systematic way. Rather, Solomon wants to speak to our emotions. He wants us to feel a certain way. One commentator writes, and he says, the poem, referring to the first 11 verses here, the poem lifts the intensity of the intellectual, emotional, and motivational arrangement of the audience. Or to phrase that simply, we might say, Solomon wants us to feel despair. He wants us to feel hopeless. He wants us to feel sorrow. He doesn't just want us to know that this world is a monotonous prison in which we live. Instead, he wants us to feel the bars of that prison enclosing in upon us. And he wants emotions to be moved by that. So as we work our way through this poem, this song here, I'm going to do so under a number of headings. And the first one that I want to unpack with you is brokenness and beauty. Brokenness and beauty. And we'll be moving from looking at specifically verses 2 and 3 to start off with. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by the toil with which he toils under the sun? We were, of course, introduced to this major theme the last time we were here together, this idea that everything is vanity. Everything is fleeting. We try to grasp onto meaning in this world, but what do we find? When we open our hands, it's all disappeared. Solomon is reminding us here that in this world, we experience the consequences of original sin in a very intimate way. Sin is not just something out there in the world that we observe and which we see. You and I have experienced sin in our own lives. Mankind has been separated from God, who is the source of life. This world has lost its pristine, ethnic beauty. So everything we do in this world is a mixture of both brokenness and beauty. This world is but a shadow of its former self. And as a result, everything is meaningless and everything is fleeting. And nothing in this world can satisfy our deepest longings and desires. And so Solomon says, and he characterizes all of that tension under this phrase, under the sun. What can man gain by all the toil with which he toils under the sun? Now that phrase, under the sun, is one of Solomon's favorite phrases in the book of Ecclesiastes. It appears 27 times within this book. And it refers to the world as it presents itself to us. It is a world that is shattered by sin. Everything is broken. There's brokenness all around us, and there's brokenness within us. And yet, at the same time, this world is guarded by grace. By God's common grace, we find that this world, while it is broken, it's not completely broken. While we are sinful in our very makeup, we find that we're still able to express goodness and kindness towards other people. This world is broken by sin, yet it's guarded by grace. We've lost the beauty that we experienced in Eden, and we grieve over that, but yet at the same time, we can be thankful for God's gifts to us now. There's brokenness, and there is beauty. And Solomon is now reflecting on that, and he says, well, what can man gain? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? He poses this question. As we live in this world, what do we actually accomplish? What do we actually gain? Now, that word gain is an interesting word in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's used 10 times in the Old Testament, and the only book in which it's used in the Old Testament is Ecclesiastes. Now, that word gain is a very, very specific word. It's a commercial term that refers to profit. So if you were a merchant, if you're a businessman and you trade your wares, you've obviously put in your effort, your labor, and at the end of the day, you look for a profit. But Solomon here uses this word in the search for meaning, or in this context where we search for meaning. And so he's asking himself this question. As we live here on earth, as we live in this world, which is both broken and beautiful, and as we try to find meaning, what do we actually have left over in the end? In this world, we work hard. We wake up early, and we commit ourselves to the work that God has given to us. We endure less than ideal working environments because we know we need to provide for our families. We fulfill our responsibilities to our employers, and we want to labor in this world with care and faithfulness. But in the end, what do we actually have to show for it? The answer is, well, nothing. We all want our lives to count for something, don't we? We all want to know that after we've worked hard and after we've given ourselves to all the responsibilities that we have, we want to know that our lives will mean something. We want to know that we've fulfilled some kind of purpose here on earth. And yet, even though we work hard and even though we make tremendous sacrifices, what can we actually show for it? Well, if we're honest with ourselves, we can't show anything. We've gained nothing. And now Solomon is going to prove that to us. What does man gain by all the toil with which he toils under the sun? The answer is, well, he gains nothing. Absolutely null. And so he's going to take us into the realm of creation. He's calling us now. He's drawing our attention to observe nature. Look at the earth. Look at the sun. Look at wind and look at rivers. And I want you to see, Solomon says to us, that these things, what we see in nature, proves to us that we, in fact, are nothing. He's going to illustrate that in the midst of this world, nothing really matters. So we've looked at beauty and brokenness as we've explored the tension that exists in creation. Now Solomon is going to show us the permanence of creation over and against the transitory nature of man. And this is a proof. He's going to prove to us that everything is meaningless. How is he doing that? Or compare the permanence of creation with the transitory nature of mankind. So the first thing that he does is he points this out, looking at verse 4. Let's read that together. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. What is Solomon pointing out here? Well, he's actually pointing out the inevitability of death. We're all going to die. Every single one of us, every person that breathes air into their lungs is going to die. And Solomon does something rather interesting here as he points that out. In normal usage, when we speak about time unfolding, we would say, in normal conversation, a generation comes and a generation goes. We would first point to the beginning of life, and then we would move to the end of life. But do you see how Solomon reverses that order in this passage? He says, a generation goes and a generation comes. Which generation is he speaking about going? All right. Before we know it, we will lie in the grave. Our children will bury us, and before They've gotten over that. Their children are going to bury them. And even while all of that is happening, people being born, people die. Well, the earth just carries on. Almost as though this world is indifferent even to our very existence and being here, Solomon says. Even while we're trying to make sense of our loss, even as we go through this experience, the pain of grief, the world just carries on as though you and I have absolutely no significance. This world doesn't even stop to give us a sideward glance by way of compassion as we mourn the death of others. The clock simply ticks on. Well, if that's not enough, Solomon says, well, then look at the sun in verse 5. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. Now, that word hasten there in the Hebrew literally means to pant. So after you've run a race, maybe you do, what is that thing called on a Sunday morning? Park run. See, I don't even know what it's called because now you know I don't do it. You go for a park run, you come to the end and you're panting, you're gasping for air. And Solomon says, if you want to look at the sun, well, I want you to know that it's far too busy running around the earth to pay any attention to you. Your existence to the sun is inconsequential. It's simply running around the earth. And before long, before you think about it, the sun comes up and the sun goes down. That's what it's there for. It's not going to pay any attention to you. It's not going to give you any hope. The sun was there doing this before we drew our first breath. And the sun will do this long after we draw our final breath. Around and around the world it goes. Cares nothing about you. Well, that isn't enough. Solomon says, well, then observe the wind. In verse 6, the wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. Now, did you notice what Solomon is doing in these two verses? In verse 5, he directs our attention to the sun. How does the sun move from east to west? Then in verse 6, he points out the wind, and the wind moves from the north to, or from the south to the north. Now in Hebrew, this concept is called mirrorism. By pointing out two opposite extremes, Solomon is pointing out that everything in between cares absolutely nothing about us. So from east to west, from north to south, you can go anywhere in creation and you're not going to find anything that will care for you. If you look at the sun, if you look at the wind, they're just going on in a repetitive cycle over and over again. And this sense of monotony in creation is meant to highlight, well, you're not going to find any meaning there either. Everything is purposeless. Everything is meaningless. I mean, you, humanity, for all of your efforts, you cannot even control something as simple as the wind. It comes out of your lungs, it goes into your lungs, but anything else, you can't really do anything with it. All you can do is observe it. We cannot create high or low pressure systems. We cannot direct the paths of the wind. Jesus even says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. At the very best, all you can do when it comes to the wind is observe its movements. Well, the sense of hopelessness doesn't end there. Solomon then says, well, look at the rivers. In verse 7, all the rivers run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Rivers continually flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. But if you were living in the time of Jerusalem, this would have been particularly poignant. Because the sea that Solomon is referring to here is actually the Dead Sea. Now, some of you may know this, but the Dead Sea is 420 meters below sea level. And the Jordan River runs directly into the Dead Sea. Now think about this for a moment. If you're an Israelite, you know that your forefather Jacob crossed the Jordan River with only a staff in his hand when he ran away from home in Genesis 32. The Jordan River flowed when Gideon crossed over it with 300 men, Judges chapter 8. The Jordan River flowed when David fled from Absalom, 2 Samuel 17. The Jordan River flowed when John baptized Jesus in it, Matthew chapter 3. And the Jordan River still flows today. And yet, it is not full. For all of its efforts, the Jordan River accomplishes nothing. The Dead Sea is still not full. For all of its efforts, for all of the time and energy and power that that river has, it has accomplished nothing. So what is Solomon saying to us in this poem? If we look at the world, and if we look at all the power that exists, the power in the sun, the power in the wind, the power in these rivers, what is it pointing to? It's pointing to everything is futile. As we read these words, we're meant to feel a sense of betrayal. Creation cares nothing about us. It is indifferent to our presence here on earth. This world was here long before we arrived on the scene. It will be here long after we're gone. And if this world is trapped in a monotonous cycle of meaningless motion, what does that say about us, who are only here for a moment? We're only here for what could be described as a breath of time. Now, as Solomon reflects on this, as he observes the cycle that this creation goes through, he is speechless. He says in verse 8, "All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it." We go for a park run of 5 kilometers and we're panting. The sun has been running on its circuit since the dawn of creation. All things are full of weariness. And as he is silent. He's silent. He says to us, I don't have anything to say. And it's his silence that actually speaks volumes. His silence might, or should, in fact, arrest our attention. Why do I say that? Well, within the book of Ecclesiastes, I'm going to point you a little bit ahead now. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it is the task of the wise man to give an answer. It's the task of a wise man to give an explanation of things. So you can see this in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 1. Part of the responsibility of those who are wise is to put wisdom into the right words in order to help others. So therefore, in the book of Ecclesiastes, what the wise man has to say is important. And his words should be heeded. By way of contrast, the fool multiplies words. Even though he says a lot, it actually means nothing. But what's significant about that? Here's King Solomon, a man who has been blessed by divine wisdom. He should know the answer to these things. He should be the one who is able to explain why the human experience is like this. And yet, Solomon says nothing. A man cannot utter it. I can't say anything. I'm not going to, in essence, Solomon, I'm not going to say anything that will satisfy your curiosity when it comes to this matter. Your heart is full of tension. Your emotions should be leading you to a sense of despair. And Solomon says, I have nothing to offer you. One commentator writes and he says, such ceaseless activity outstrips the adequacy for any words. The hope of the eyes forever perceiving it at all. And the hunger of the ears to ever re-echo it at all. He's simply saying there, we're never going to see why all of these things happen, and we're never going to hear it either. The best thing that Solomon can do is say nothing. Say nothing. And we might be tempted at this point to say, well, just give us enough time. Just give creation enough time. And if we allow things to progress, then things will be better. So let's now turn to the third point, and that is the transience of man. The transience of man. Consider all the progress we've made as human beings. Modern medicine allows us to live longer and healthier lives. The development of transportation enables us to travel great distances in just a few hours. Computers allow us to connect with friends and family all around the world. Surely, if we just had enough time, if we just gave this world enough time, surely then we would find fulfillment. But Solomon tells us that the human pursuit in trying to create all of these technological advances actually reflect the fact that we're trying to escape reality. For all our pursuits with medicine and transportation and technology, all of these things is actually a human attempt to make life in this broken world easier. It's not an attempt to give us meaning. It's actually trying to make things livable. Things may be more convenient, yes, but we cannot escape the fundamental brokenness that exists beneath the surface. And that's why Solomon resigns himself to saying in verses 9 and 10, well, there's nothing new in this world. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. What is he saying here? He's saying, well, you and I can try to attain for ourselves meaning in this world by creating better things. But in reality, the fundamental mechanics that exist in this world don't change. This world is still going to be broken by sin, and there is nothing that you and I can do to change that. And we're always going to be feeling a sense of futility and hopelessness if all we're ever doing is trying to look to technology and advancements to make things better. All that's going to happen is that you will continue to feel hopeless and futile. Again, one writer says, for us, as for our ancient predecessors, the sun rises and sets, the rivers run their courses. The people continue their endless quest for fame, power, and happiness, even as they move steadily towards death. We're entertaining ourselves to death, aren't we? All we're doing is filling our lives with distractions while we're taking the next step forward to our grave. The very desire for something new is a desire that reflects we're actually trying to change the reality that we're in. The human pursuit of technology and advancements, what's that doing? It's trying to reverse the effects of sin. And we know that we cannot do that. How many of you remember playing 30 seconds when you were growing up? Don't know if it's a game that comes out of the game cupboard anymore, but it's something which I was fond of when I was a young adult in my church. And some of you know this, don't you? When you initially start playing 30 seconds with a group of friends, you struggle, don't you, to try and articulate the words on the card or try to lead them to the answer without getting penalized and so on. But then as you get better at it, you read the word on the card, say to your friend, it was the person that did the thing. And they'll guess, well, it was Oliver Tambo or something like that. You know, the clue has there's no connection with the cards, but they get it anyways. And so the competition becomes looking at that hourglass, the 30-second glass, if you want to phrase it like that. And so you want to get as much correct and many correct answers as you can within the time. But as I grew older, and as newer young adults started coming to our church, something began to change. No one knew those people anymore on the card. I mean, you would try to explain it to them, and it was like, okay, that's an old person. I have no idea who they are. They're just out of existence. So people who were once famous actors, musicians, athletes, Nobel Peace Prize recipients, politicians, were suddenly forgotten about. In their lifetime, they had helped the world move forward. But when they're gone, they're simply forgotten about. Their achievements couldn't even give them a legacy when they were in the grave. Suddenly, 30 seconds was no longer a game. It became a metaphor for our own existence. The grain of sands that would go through those 30-second hourglass represented our lives. One day, the final grain of sand in our hourglass will fall. No one will remember us. No one. So how are we meant to make sense of all of this? So our fourth point this evening is the preacher's paradoxes. The preacher's paradoxes. The word paradox, boys and girls, I'd like to do this for the boys and girls to remind us of what some words mean. A paradox is something which when you initially look at it seems like a contradiction. But as you dig deeper, you begin to realize it's not a contradiction, but it's actually serving to teach us something. So here we're going to look at the preacher's paradoxes. It sounds contradictory, doesn't it, these verses which we've read? It seems contradictory, but what is Solomon trying to show us? Solomon takes us into this world, into the prison of this world, and he shows us, doesn't he, that everything is meaningless. Everything that our first parents experienced at the Garden of Eden, that pristine beauty, now only exists as a beautifully broken mess. After the fall, when sin entered into the world, life is full of paradoxes. How do we handle paradoxes? Here's what Oscar Wilde said. He said, "Life is too short to be taken seriously." Life is too short to be taken seriously. Now, does that mean we're actually not meant to take the statement which Oscar Wilde made seriously? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? If you're saying that life is too short to be taken seriously, well, then we shouldn't even be taking the statement that you made seriously either. That seems self-contradictory. And yet, that paradox serves a didactic purpose. It's meant to teach us. If Oscar Wilde meant to be taken literally, well, we would just simply dismiss his remarks. We wouldn't take him seriously. It's like the person who says, well, there is no absolute truth. Well, are you making an absolute truth statement? In that, so that you're expecting the statement that you made to be universally true, but you're not. But you're saying there is no universal truth. Well, Solomon is doing something similar here. He is making seemingly self-contradictory statements in order to teach us something. He is showing us the meaninglessness of this world so that he can direct our hopes to the place where we can truly find meaning. When he declares that everything is vanity, he's not saying, well, my words are also vain, that my words are also fleeting and futile. He is telling us that everything is vanity, and he presumes that his declaration itself is not in vain. And he hopes that we as readers would take his words seriously, because he's going to point us to the place where we can find true meaning and true joy as believers in God. One commentator writes, and he says, the preacher wants to point out what is vain in order for us to discover what isn't. He's pointing out what's vain in order to so that we might discover what isn't. Now again, let's remind ourselves about who this person is. Remember Solomon's own experience. The king on David's throne, Solomon, the man who was given divine wisdom, at one time turned away from the Lord. If you did your homework and you read through the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings, you'll know what I'm referring to here. Solomon worshipped idols. He built places of worship for foreign gods. And in his state of apostasy, Solomon experienced the frivolity and the ultimate meaninglessness of this world. And now what Solomon is doing is he is leading us on a journey, showing us all the hopelessness that he found in everything else that this world had to offer. And so through the eyes of Solomon, we begin to see the world as it truly is. A place of meaningless, a place of futility. And I think there's application here for us as we think about this. You may be someone here this evening who is trying to find meaning by exploring this world. And you're saying to yourself, if I can have all the experiences, if I can taste all the delights that this world has to offer me, then surely I'll find meaning somewhere out there. And Solomon says to us, I've been there, I've done that, and I can tell you the only thing that you will discover is more meaninglessness, more futility. If you're someone who is hoping that you will discover your identity by exploring this world or traveling this world, the only thing that this world is going to give you is silence. If you're searching for joy and happiness by trying to lay hold of all that this world has to offer, the only thing that you will be left with is a feeling of emptiness. This world, Solomon says, does not care about you. So why are you going to this place in order to find your identity or to find meaning? And that's why there are some people in this world who, having traveled the world and experienced the vastness of God's creation, still feel empty inside. That's why some people can have all the riches in the world and find themselves accumulating more and more wealth, but are still miserable. People going from one relationship to another, thinking that if they only find the perfect person, then they'll be satisfied and then they'll be happy. Well, no. You will still feel hopeless, empty, and despairing. The things of this world will never give you what you're looking for. So where do we go to from there? So here's our final point. All of the riches, none of the profit. All of the riches, none of the profit. What does man gain from all the toil with which he toils under the sun? The answer is nothing. This world is in bondage to sin, and humanity will never find satisfaction so long as it looks at this world to provide answers. What does it profit a man from all the toil with which he toils? The rhetorical question asked by Solomon should remind us of another rhetorical question asked by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles with you, you turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus asks those who are surrounding him, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Matthew 16 and verse 26. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? It's the same answer, isn't it? Nothing. It will not profit you anything if you had in your possession, in your ownership, the entire world and everything that it had to offer. Jesus here goes to the extent that the far reaches of the human experience. Just imagine for a moment that you're not just someone who lives in this world. You are someone who has this world in your possession. It has to do everything that you command it. It has to offer you all of its trinkets. But what will it profit you if you gain the whole world and forfeited your soul? You may be someone who's trying to do that. Think about kings and queens of old who wanted to conquer the world. Where are they now? In the grave. Their bodies have decayed and there is nothing left of them. If you're someone who's trying to find joy and pleasure in this life, the only thing that you will be left with is the feeling of disappointment. But on top of that, your own soul will be trapped by this vicious cycle that the very world finds itself in. That is true. And we'll get there. Well, if I was preaching Ecclesiastes longer, I would show you eventually Solomon says that God has given us gifts to enjoy in this world. He's given us food and money and intimacy and careers, all of these things to give us joy. But those things were never designed to captivate the human heart. Friendship, money, food, careers, homes, cars, all of these things are good things. But they're not God things. As soon as good things become God things, that's when it becomes idolatry. And that's when we feel trapped in this world by always wanting to chase after the next best thing. So if this world is not able to give us meaning, if this world is not able to define our identity, then where do we look? Well, we need to look to someone who has entered into this broken world, and someone who is going to restore this broken world. We need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has stepped into this broken mess in order to restore its perfect beauty. Now, we read from Matthew 16 and verse 26, but did you notice what comes in verse 24? If you really want to find meaning and purpose and joy in this life, well, read what Jesus says there. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. We will not find meaning and purpose in this world, because it is broken. We need to look to a perfect Savior in order to find meaning, because He is the one who defines our identity. How do we do that? Well, we need to die to ourselves. We need to die to this sinful, broken man and woman that exists within, and we need to take up our cross and follow Jesus. He says in verse 25, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. How do we find meaning? It's by giving up ourselves and by entrusting the one who is perfect, by trusting the one who not just created us, but the one who will one day restore us and take us not back to Eden, but take us to a future and more glorious creation. Our significance cannot be found by looking at creation. It can only be found by looking at our Creator. It can only be found by looking at Christ. We need to go to the one who holds creation, even now, in the palm of His hands. We need to go to the one who upholds the universe by the word or by the power of His word. And only as we go to Him will we be able to make sense of life under the sun. Only then will we be able to live in this beautifully broken mess of the world as those who are part of a new creation, as those into whom hearts God has spoken. And through us, the light of the gospel will shine. Now, you've been someone here this evening who has perhaps been looking for meaning in this world. Perhaps your life is characterized by chasing after all that this world has to offer. My dear friend, look at what Christ has to offer you. He says to you, He challenges you, what if you were to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? What will you give for your soul? I want to urge you, if you are someone like that, to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess your sin and your idolatry and pray that you would find meaning and your identity in Him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you, Lord, for the kindness that you have shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That in him, while the image of God is marred in our lives, that image is being restored. We are being made new. And part of being made new means that we have a new identity. We're no longer sinners, but we have been forgiven. It means that we have a new purpose. We are no longer enslaved to this world, but we have been created for good works, which the Lord Jesus Christ prepared before the foundation of the world. And we have a new destiny. Our future is no longer characterized by the grave, but we will pass through the grave to be in your presence. We ask, Lord, that these realities which we have considered this evening would be that which is impressed upon our hearts and minds, and that we would cast aside the futile things of this world, that we would take up our crosses, that we would deny ourselves, and that we would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, let's stand together as we sing our final hymn, and then I'll pronounce the benediction. Love for one another and for all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen.